As I was researching my message, I found this week a list of outgoing messages that have been put on answering machines, or that have been found on answering machines. I want to share some of those with you. Hi. Now you say something. Hi. John's answering machine is broken. This is his refrigerator. Please speak slowly and I'll stick your message to myself with one of these magnets. Hello, you are talking to a machine. I am capable of receiving messages. My owners do not need siding, windows, a hot tub, or any subscriptions. Their carpets are clean. They give to charity through the office. If you are still with me, leave your name and number, and they will get back to you. This is not an answering machine. This is a telepathic thought recording device. After the tone, think about your name, your reason for calling, and a number where I can reach you, and I will think about returning your call. Greetings. You have reached the Sixth Sense Detective Agency. We know who you are and what you want, so at the sound of the tone, please hang up. Hi, I am probably home. I'm just avoiding someone I don't like. Leave me a message, and if I don't call back, it's you. Hi, this is George. I'm sorry I can't answer the phone right now. Leave a message and then wait by your phone until I call back. Hi, if you're a burglar, then we're probably home cleaning our weapons right now and can't come to the phone. However, we probably aren't home and it's safe to leave us a message. Well, the text we're studying tonight, it is at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in part of our text is revealed a message laid down by God through a prophet to be revealed at a date certain sometime in the future by a specific person. But before we get there, I would like to set this up in context in the events leading up to this scripture. So as we catch up to Jesus, he has been baptized by John, and he's been filled by the Holy Spirit and led out into the wilderness. And then while there, he's tempted by Satan three times. And Satan only has three plays in his playbook. He doesn't really need any others because those are so effective. They are listed for us in 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So Satan tempts Jesus, the lust of the flesh, turn these stones to food. And he was hungry. He'd fasted. So that would have been tempting. Lust of the eyes. He was shown all the kingdoms. He was tempted to possess all the kingdoms of the world. So that was the lust of the eyes. And he was tempted to throw himself off the temple to perform some self-aggrandizing miracle, defying death. So we have the pride of life. And Jesus answered each of these temptations using Scripture. And that's always how we should answer temptation. Then it says, when the devil was done tempting him, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the devil didn't leave permanently, just for a while. So the next thing we read, Jesus is returning to his hometown. He lived here probably until he was in his 30s, but after that he could be found at Peter's home in Capernaum. So starting in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, please follow along as we begin to read. Luke 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, the synagogue service was not what we do today. It was somewhat different. There was no worship and song. They would begin by offering some prayers. They would say the Shema. It's from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And they didn't have Bibles, so someone would take out the scroll. Each synagogue would have a scroll. And as you know, this used to be a synagogue, and they kept their scroll right here behind us, behind this door they called an ark, to protect it. And someone would be responsible to roll it out to the appropriate place before they did their reading. So they would set it out on a table and roll it out and get it ready. And there was a text that would be read, and that text was read, they would all stand, like we do when we do our scripture reading, out of respect for the Word of God. And then when they finished, they would sit down and expound on the Word. Often, several in turn would speak, so they would take turns teaching or commenting on a passage. And remember, this would be out of the Old Testament, because that's what they had. services are recorded by historians as being rather long and rather boring. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Now, there is a teaching out there that Jesus was out in Tibet in the missing years, or that he went out to India to learn from some Indian master, which is kind of funny, because why would God go to India to learn from a man that he created about a religion that denies him? But some of the New Agers, the mystics, and the false religions have taught that. But he is called Jesus of Nazareth for a reason, not Jesus of Tibet or Jesus of New Delhi. We see here that Jesus was brought up here, and everyone knew him. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He had a custom of coming to the synagogue. He was a regular attendant, and he was asked to speak. These are all signs that he was a regular, that he was a member, that he attended there, and of course this was his custom. And it should be our custom. And he is our example. It says in the last times, some will not attend church regularly. They will choose not to go. Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So as we see the day of our Lord approaching, we should gather more often. We should encourage each other more. We should be considering each other. And I would hasten to point out here that the state of the synagogues at this time was horrible. Think of the ministry of Jesus. Which of the Jewish leaders does Jesus commend? History tells us that they had watered down the teaching of Scripture. They paid lip service to God. They did not follow his teachings. And I think it is important to note that even though he knew this better any of us could ever know, he knew the state of the synagogue, and he attended regularly anyway. Now it says that he stood up to read. He had already been teaching in the neighboring synagogues. He had already gained a reputation for being wise and godly. He's well respected. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Open the book is misleading, of course, because it's a scroll. And most synagogues had this reading schedule they followed. And the reading on that day was from the book of Isaiah. It would have been assigned. There was a schedule according to God's timing. They happened to be at this particular chapter on this particular day, and that Jesus had coincidentally been there to read this particular scripture. Coincidentally? I think not. And it's amazing how God works behind the scenes for all these coincidences in the life of Jesus. And I have a question for you. Do you think that the Lord is working behind the scenes in your life? Do you believe in coincidences? You see, you think you came here by chance tonight, that this message was prepared by me and that it was a wonderful coincidence, or a horrible, depending on your frame of mind. But that's not true. You're not here by coincidence. Somehow, in the combining of our free will with what the world calls chance or fate, is God working behind the scenes to order our lives. He is in control. It tells us in Psalm 37 that God orders our very steps. In Proverbs 20, it says, a man's steps are of the Lord. How can a man understand his own way? In Jeremiah 10, it says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And one of my favorites here, in Proverbs 16, it's in verse 9, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. I like that verse because it has both free will and God's sovereignty in the same verse. So somehow in God's divine plan, his will and our free will are not violated. So Jesus is there just at the right time to read an amazing scripture. Right at the moment where it was to be read. And it was written hundreds of years earlier for that very day to be fulfilled. And this is what he read to them. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recovery the sight to the blind, and to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. Now, there's a lot packed up in that verse. I want to take some time to unpack it for us this evening. And there are several things to be said about this verse, and I believe the Lord will want me to touch on each of them for us to get the meaning out of this scripture, the understanding, before we go on. So first, let's look at the verse that's written here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me." Now, I can't pass up this verse without commenting on that. And a lot of cults have a misunderstanding or the impression that the Holy Spirit is an it. It is some kind of force, not unlike the Star Wars force, that you can control, that can be used for good or bad, like magic. The Holy Spirit is a person. In Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So He has a mind and a will. And He intercedes. He takes actions. And of course, He's referred to as a He, not an it. In Acts 13, the church of Antioch was praying and fasting, seeking the Lord's will. And it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that, to which I have called them.'" Notice the personal pronouns, me, I. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, the Bible tells us that He gives to whom He wills. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" If the Spirit is impersonal, then so is the bride. But they, because they both say, they come. But the bride is us. Ephesians 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. So how do you grieve a force? What emotions do impersonal forces have? Now, I say all this to address the personhood of the Holy Spirit, to address that particular doctrinal issue. But that's not the main point of this verse. So let's go on. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The Holy Spirit has anointed me. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the anointing was done for several purposes. The actual anointing was usually some kind of oil, usually olive oil. And it was applied to a person, and it was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And it symbolized some work the Holy Spirit on or through a person. It could be healing. It could be for blessing. It was also used as a sign for some official appointment. And it would be done with some pomp, some ceremony, because it was considered an official act of the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, we see that Saul and David and Solomon are anointed as kings, recognized that God had placed this position, this title, upon them. The Old Testament also speaks of an anointed one who will save Israel. The word Christ in Greek, Christos, and the word Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach, all mean anointed. The one that God especially anoints for a particular purpose. We also note that the anointing was on Jesus. There is a lot of misleading ideas there regarding the anointing. We have no record of His voice inflection, or that He spoke weird, or He spit on the front row as He spoke. Today there is the impression given that the anointing comes on you and you speak with greater emphasis. The volume you use to communicate increases as if spiritual people are deaf. The Holy Spirit needs some extra help. To get through the thick skulls, and of course that's not true. And I have read that the emphatic inflections, the accentuated speech, originated because of the early tube radios, where they were unclear at best. And so preachers were taught to speak and enunciate very clearly. So when you hear this hissing sound, you hear the voice come through the radio. But as radio and sound improved, nobody told the pastors that. And so now it's passed on as a habit or as a style. But we do know what the anointing led Jesus to do. The anointing led Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor. And it sent Him to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The anointing led Him to act, to move, to do something, to do more than just talk. Now He's gentle, He's loving, He's other-centered, preaching the good news. He heals the brokenhearted, brings liberty and healing and sight to those who cannot see, both literally and spiritually. And that is the anointing of the Lord, and that's what the anointing does. It led him to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus preaches the good news to the poor in spirit. As he expounds later on in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, that they will be rich in the Lord, rich in the Spirit, because they will be a nation of kings and priests. They will have treasure in heaven. Or rather, I should say, we will have treasure in heaven. We will have eternal life. And what price can you put on that? What amount of riches is that? He comforts those who have broken hearts, heartbroken from the acknowledgement of their sin, that they have failed and that they need to be restored, broken from the hurt and disappointment, broken from unfulfilled lives, broken from deceitfulness of sin, broken and tortured by the enemy of your soul, Satan. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. He liberates those who are in bondage to sin. He frees those bound by addiction and destructive lifestyles. He redeems lost, wasted lives and gives them worth. And recovery of sight to the blind. The anointing drove him to open the eyes, both literally and spiritually, of those who were blinded. Blinded by sin, blinded by the world system, blinded by their own ambition and wrong thinking and selfish nature and destructive habits. And there are scriptural examples of each of these happening in the earthly ministry of Jesus as he acts out this anointing. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord is called the Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, 1393 is believed to be the first year of Jubilee. And if you remember from the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 25, the year of Jubilee was a wonderful blessing for the nation of Israel and for the people. If someone owed you a debt that they could not pay, they had to serve you to pay off that debt. But every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee, and all the debtors had to be set free. And the land had to be given back to the original owner. Suppose you couldn't support it anymore and you had to sell it to a debtor. You got it back in the year of Jubilee. Now, it was also a year of rest. You could work the land 6 years, and on the seventh you had to let it rest. And that was the cycle. But after you had seven cycles, you declared a year of Jubilee, and the land had to rest again. It was a celebration. All debts were cleared. The servants free. The land went fallow, unworked. And you could only eat what the untended crops and the vines produced. Now, it is believed that 29 AD was a year of Jubilee. So that meant that there was a double meaning to what Jesus says. Because not only were the Jews to release those in service to set them free, but they were also to be set free spiritually from bondage, from sin, and from the law. So Jesus gets up in the synagogue. He reads this verse in Isaiah that is a messianic verse. Then it says, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now I can imagine the synagogue. I can picture in my mind's eye the stunned silence. He's proclaiming to be the Messiah, to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to those oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah 61. Let's turn to Isaiah 61, verse 1. Now, this section in Isaiah 61 reads the same to a point, but Jesus stops before the end of the verse. And, of course, he does that for a reason. If you found Isaiah 61, why don't you follow along with me? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. So we stopped before, and a day of vengeance to our God. So where there is a comma, he puts a period. Because he is speaking to them and to us of his mission on his first coming. You see, we are the comma. There is a time interval between the first coming of Jesus and the second. And that time is summed up in a comma. This arrival, he was to come as a lamb slain, to come for the sacrifice, to preach the good news, to heal, to bring liberty, to show them the year, what the year of Jubilee had meant, what it foreshadowed for thousands of years. But he will come again. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the last person gets saved, when the bride, and that is what we're called, the bride and Christ are collected, we go to heaven for a wedding feast. And the next time he comes, he will set his foot on the Mount of Olives. He will split it in two, and he will come in judgment. But that is not included in this mission at this time. So he leaves it out. He puts a period there where the comma is. And it also helps us understand why there was disappointment. There was this confusion in the minds of the Jews living at the time of Jesus in his first coming because they didn't understand. They didn't know that there were two comings of Jesus. He was coming to fulfill all the events, all the prophecies, all the things necessary to fulfill his calling. And that's why he could say they were fulfilled in their hearing. But the judgment was not yet. That will come later. But it will still be fulfilled by the Messiah. So the prophecy truncates the full mission into one calling, but it lists the things to be fulfilled. But that calling is separated into two events. We look back and we understand that now. Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So they hear this stuff, that they marvel that he is eloquent. He is knowledgeable. It says in other scripture that they marveled that he spoke with authority. But there is a familiarity, and familiarity breeds contempt. The term Joseph's son, there are two things being said here. The first is familiarity. We know you. You're not the Messiah. And the other is probably referring to his birth. It is a slam. Remember, Mary was pregnant before marriage. They're referring to something regarding his parentage. Familiarity breeds contempt. And if Jesus is perfect and they have contempt for him, then what about us who are imperfect? This happens to us. Our friends, the ones who knew us before we got saved, they don't understand what has happened. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regarding to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Your life is changed. You no longer are satisfied by those things. There is a repentance that follows salvation. There is no repentance. There is no salvation. And by the way, you should no longer run with them. If you have not changed your behavior, if your friends haven't noticed something, if they have not had that awkward conversation, hey, dude, why don't you party with us anymore? Why don't you hang out with us anymore? Then maybe you should ask yourself if you have given your life to Christ. You see, he will not leave you in that state. He will change you. And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In essence, they are saying, we know you. You owe us an example. You owe us a miracle. Show us some signs. Prove it to us. But God does not work the way that we think he should work. He is not obligated to do things according to our plan or our desire, our whim. And he's going to explain God's sovereignty and his freedom to act according to his own will in the next couple of verses. Verse 25, But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. If you'd like to read this account yourself, it's in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 9. I'm going to read some of it here. It starts out, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he," that is Elijah, "rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her to him and said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' So she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as I have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the earth.' So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." Now the story goes on, and the widow's son dies, and Elijah revives him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story of God's blessing to this widow and her son. But she is a woman. She is a Gentile. And she lived outside of Israel. You see, Elijah was sent to Israel in a time when Ahab and King Ahab the king and Jezebel the queen were leaders. And she hated God. And she worshipped a false god. She brought in Baal worship. And Elijah was sent to warn Israel. And God was about to send a famine on the land because of the sin of their false worship, the false gods. And there was a parallel here. At the time that Jesus was preaching, the state of Israel was not much different. And John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah to warn the Israelites, "Repent, the Lord is here." And Jesus goes on, verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, as we read in our scripture reading, Naaman the Syrian, an enemy of Israel, the general of the army, was also a Gentile, lived outside of Israel. So Jesus is explaining to them that God is not bound to them and does his own will. And he will bless the Gentiles in times when the Jews are disobedient and rebellious. And if they hear him correctly, and they do, the state of Israel is so bad that God is warning them, if they don't repent, God is going to pass over the Jews and offer his blessings to the Gentiles. And they get it, and they are angered. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." They are fulfilling the very words that Jesus said, "A prophet is not welcome in his own town." They are rejecting the very grace that God is sending to restore them. And I hasten to add that this is an anointed message. We read that in the verse. God is speaking it, and they are displeased. And sometimes what is said from the pulpit is not pleasant, but it needs to be said, and it needs to be heard, because it's still from the Lord. And if by chance you have this kind of reaction to any message that I give, please just write me a note. I'm thankful that Florida is flat and it has no mountains. At least none near enough that I can be thrown off of. And like the prophets of old, they are rejecting him. They will receive nothing from him. He is the He is unprofitable to them. He is the unprofitable prophet. And he can be that way to us if we don't receive him. We can do the same thing. Jesus wants to bless us. He wants to give us a rich new life in place of the old, tired, destructive life that we had. Now, they're going to continue to test God, to test Jesus. They're going to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, but they have no problem killing him on the Sabbath, as demonstrated by this mob. But somehow, miraculously, Jesus passed through them to safety, because it is not his time. And we too are invincible until it is our time. That should give us great boldness. And we're left with the same choice that those in the synagogue were given. And every generation, every individual is left with the same choice. Will our familiarity with the gospel, will our familiarity with Jesus or with church or with the Christians around us, will our preconceived ideas of what we expect God to do, will they cloud our judgment? Will Jesus become unprofitable to us as well? Or will we be those who are set free, who are cleansed, who are healed, whose eyes are open? And will we join in and proclaim the year of Jubilee? The choice is ours. Let's pray.